We have been going through John's three epistles or letters towards the back of the New Testament, and this morning we conclude that series by reading 3 John, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament. 3 John, you'll find that in the back of your Bible. I think you'll find it on page 1188. 14 verses. 3 John. We noticed as we were going through this series that 1 John really isn't addressed as a letter. In fact, most commentators see it as a sermon that was shared with a variety of churches, probably in the region of Ephesus, where it's believed John was ministering. And then 2 John is properly a letter, rather than addressed or being intended for a whole region of churches. 2 John comes as a letter to a particular church, the chosen lady being the bride of Christ, and addressed perhaps to a local congregation and then shared with other house churches. The third letter is actually a letter to a particular person, and we find his name, Gaius. John writes a personal letter to him, the elder, that is, John, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Thus far, the reading from God's Word. Friends in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things perhaps that you have observed as we've gone through these three letters is the way in which John again and again and again calls the church's attention to the truth, to knowing the truth, to walking in the truth, to being shaped by the truth, to working for the truth. In fact, if you were to take all of the books outside of the Gospels, so Acts, Romans, all of the letters, if you were to take all of those books and look at the number of times the word truth is mentioned, 50% of them would be in these three short letters. John is deeply concerned that people not only know the truth, but that they live in the truth, that they work together for the truth. And in a culture like ours today, you will frequently hear people ask the question, what is truth? Can we really know truth? There was a documentary that I watched this past week. It was produced in 2010, called The Nature of Existence. And in a more popular kind of accessible way, this particular documentary tries to ask or at least present some of the big questions in life. And one of the segments of that documentary deals with this question of truth. And a number of people are asked in the documentary if they can define truth. Here's what a few people said. The first man, someone who is not named, says, "No, I think it's like pornography. You know it when you see it." A Hindu cleric responds in his native tongue, saying, "By worshiping God, you can know the truth." A Jewish rabbi says, "Anything that runs counter to Torah will not be truth." "What is truth?" the narrator continues. A musician by the name of Bobby Gaylor says, "What people don't want to hear." A professor of religion at Columbia University says, "When somebody claims to know the truth," this is a professor of religion, "when someone claims to know the truth, and claims to be able to tell it to you, the first thing you should do is to check to see if you still have your watch, because that's the prelude to getting taken." A champion drag car racer said, "I've had a pretty messed up childhood. God gave me the faith of a small child. I totally believe. It's all in my heart. I know my knower knows there's a God. And he's in charge of everything. I just know that. To me, that's faith. That's truth." The director of The Empire Strikes Back, that Star Wars film, Irvin Kershner, says, "Only art comes close to trying to answer truth." A 12-year-old child, listen to what she says. "I think truth is what we're all searching for, isn't it? Even though sometimes it's more fun to search for it than to actually find it." What a wise young lady. Truth. What is truth? John has been talking again and again about the truth. There is, of course, truth in the sense of facts. Facts that we can observe, that we can study, that we can reproduce. It is true that this lectern or pulpit is made of wood. That's true. Truth in that sense is not something that causes disagreement very much or debate among people. And surely John is concerned about factual truth. You will remember in the first two letters particularly, he was very concerned about people who were beginning to think that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but rather perhaps just some divine being that for a moment entered into a human body and then maybe left that human body just before the death of Jesus on the cross. John is concerned about the facts, about the fact of who Jesus is, about the fact of his incarnation, that he actually is the God-man, where he is both 100% God and 100% man joined together in one unique person named Jesus the Christ. John is concerned about facts like that, that he died and was resurrected again on the third day. John is concerned about that kind of truth again and again. But he's also concerned about what we might call existential truth, or what we might call moral truth. Truth that isn't simply about facts, but truth that gets at the way things are supposed to be. Truth that gets at how it is life is intended to be lived. Truth that gets at the big first-order questions of life. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Does my life have meaning? And so you can imagine that John's letters have a great deal to say, particularly if you connect his letters with his gospel, which we ought to do. You can imagine that John's letters and his gospel have a great deal to say to a culture where increasingly this kind of first-order truth is believed not really to exist. We can't be certain of any of that kind of truth. It's relative, people say. And yet, everybody lives according to some narrative. Everybody lives according to some narrative that they believe to be true. And by living that way, they are committing themselves, whether they do that consciously or not is another matter. They commit themselves to a form of truth, what they believe about reality. A common narrative for many people in our culture goes something like this. The material universe that we experience began some 5 billion years ago because of some random explosion, an explosion that set in course a trajectory where particles began to interact with each other, where particles began to evolve and develop into systems and into structures, where systems and structures that were powerful, that were better, that were more efficient, overcame systems and structures that were weaker and inefficient. This whole trajectory of evolutionary development eventually resulted in a species called human beings that had some ability to discern when they were actually happy and when they were experiencing pleasure. And so people ought simply to live the kind of life that makes them happy, where they can experience the most pleasure that's possible, because one day they're simply going to die and exist no more. That's a story. Many people believe that that's a true story. We're here for a good time, not a long time, so we better just make the best of it. But is that story true? Is that really the way things are? What if things are not really that way at all? That story that I just told is actually a very recent story. It's only been around for several hundred years, really. Throughout the history of humanity, human beings almost universally believed there was more to life than what met the physical eye. There was more to life than what we could see. That was almost universally believed by all humanity up until what we might call the Enlightenment or thereabouts. We have always had some sense that there's more to life than this. Even the great stories, the best-selling books or films, usually capture this for us, don't they? Think about, say, The Chronicles of Narnia. One of the more famous books in that series is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And one of the things that that story beautifully captures is that there is more to life than what meets the physical eye. There's more to life than this material universe. And it's captured in the beautiful way in which these children who are caught up in World War II, caught up in the battle that's going on in England at the time, and they come to realize that this battle on Earth is somehow connected to a kind of cosmic battle that's happening in another realm, in the land of Narnia. That the battle that's going on between the lion and the witch is somehow connected to this battle that's happening here on Earth. And it is through faith which that wardrobe kind of represents. Not everybody can get into that wardrobe and enter Narnia. It seems to be only those who have some faith, some sense that there's more to life than this. And then that wardrobe opens into a new world where clearly we see that world and the earthly world are connected, because there is more to life than this. Brian Stewart, some of you will remember him. He used to be on the CBC news program regularly. He's now retired, but still speaks, still is occasionally brought back to the CBC to report on some story. Years ago, when I was still a student pastor, I had the privilege of listening to one of his lectures. He delivered it to a group of CRC members as part of a celebration event in Hamilton. And it was meant to encourage us, and boy, did it ever encourage us. He came to faith a number of years prior to that and shares some of the things that he experienced which helped him see that there was more to life than what meets the eye. At one point in his speech, which was available on the internet, so I'm quoting him now, he said, "I'm no theologian. Forgive any blunders on that ground. But what has truly surprised me over many years is not the triumph of trends, which flicker and fade like shadows at summer twilight, but rather the survival of spiritual hunger. This spiritual hunger and a religious, quote, force field that springs from it is the human drive to serve and to help others. It's so much greater than I had imagined. And I've seen it blaze forth in places far darker, more threatening than I ever could have imagined. The surprise, I suppose, was my surprise. For this, quote, force has been there, after all, from the very beginning of Christianity. And mysteriously seems never to weaken or grow weary." He observed again and again and again the ways in which people demonstrate there is more to life than what meets the eye. There is more to life than the physical universe. John is concerned that people know the truth. And the truth of the Bible is summarized very simply like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Don't get tripped over whether he did it in 7 days or 5 billion years. Christians mostly believe that he did it over a long period of time, as the book of science, which is God's book too, seems to be sharing with us. Don't get tripped over that. God created the heavens and the earth. How he used evolution, we are learning, but we can't make absolute claims about, but we are learning that it seems God did that. And he created the world good. And as a kind of climactic creature that he intended to have fellowship with and communion with, that he wanted to welcome into the life of God, he created humankind in the person of Adam and Eve. And he gave to them the very life of God, making them in their image, breathing his own life into their spirits. But they rebelled against him, which he made possible for them to do. Love, after all, requires choice. You can't love somebody if you can't choose not to love them. Then you're just a robot. God gave people the ability to reject him. And that's precisely what humanity did. And sin entered into the world. The problem of sin entered into the world. And what we see around us again and again, when we see things are not the way they're supposed to be, when we see how things are not the way they're supposed to be in the Middle East, or in North Korea, or in Indonesia, when we see they're not the way they're supposed to be on East Hastings, when we see they're not the way they're supposed to be in our own families, even in our own hearts, God set about a plan to address the sin problem. And the whole Old Testament is about how he began that plan, calling Abraham to himself, promising descendants that would bless the whole world, out of Abraham's descendants, calling a community to himself and saying, "You are my people. You are secured in the sacrifices that forgive your sin so that you can live as a holy people in this world and bear witness to my name." And everything culminates in this one man who one day appeared in history. This is the man that John says must be at the very center of our life. Jesus appeared, and he said about himself, "I am the truth. I am the truth." In fact, he had the audacity to say the whole Old Testament. In Luke 24, he says that to the two people on the Emmaus Road. The whole Old Testament is about me. It all points to my life and what's happening in me and through me. It all points to the kingdom that I am ushering in, that's present in my physical being. And every Christian since that time has said, our life is rooted in Jesus. He is the truth. He is the true bread of life. He is the true vine. He is the living water. He is the one who has defeated the sin problem, defeated it, buried death in the ground, buried evil and wickedness and guilt and shame. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. Oh, it still has its effects in our world. But there will become a day, we know for certain, when all the effects of sin will be gone. John is saying, I am delighted, Gaius. There is nothing that brings me more joy, Gaius, when I see you walking in this truth. This is a personal letter written to one man, but the church chose to preserve it so that we would hear this as a letter to every single one of us. John, as it were, is writing to us and saying, Andrew, Corey, Anne, Marianne, Michael, nothing brings me greater joy to hear, to know that you are walking in the truth. Every parent here this morning, there is no greater prayer that you have than that your children would walk in the truth. You'd love it if they got a great education. You'd love it for sure, I'm sure, if they had a satisfying career, maybe became a doctor or a lawyer or some really great job and had a good standard of living. Oh, of course, we like those things. But there is nothing that we want more and pray for more earnestly. It's this prayer of John, to see our children walking in the truth. Verse 4, nothing. We don't pray anything more than that. That they would know Jesus. That they would know the life of the kingdom. A new life that we are born into by the grace of God. We can't achieve that life in any way. We can't earn that life. There's nothing we can do to secure that life. It's a free gift of God that he pours out to all who will receive it. This morning, you just saw God visibly bringing a person from the old life, the way of sin and death, bringing that person from the old life to a new life, raised with Jesus Christ, never more to die. You just saw that with your own eyes this morning. And God is saying, this is the truth. I want nothing more, John says, than to take delight in my children walking in the truth. That is one of the first great things that I drew from this text. And pray any and all who are here, perhaps some who have never committed themselves to Christ in the way that I'm describing, have never even thought about Jesus in the way that I'm describing, to consider him here right now asking you in faith to walk through that wardrobe, if I could use the image from Narnia, to in faith receiving the gift of God for life and for forgiveness. Being born again into the kingdom. John goes on to talk specifically to Gaius to thank him for the way in which he seems to be welcoming roving preachers, traveling preachers or traveling missionaries. We're not sure exactly, but somehow Gaius is welcoming brothers and sisters who are strangers to him, taking care of them, no doubt, with food and with shelter and with prayer and encouragement. John is delighted that Gaius is working together for the truth, verse 8. He is delighted that Gaius is participating in the work of the kingdom, the spreading of the gospel, and he encourages Gaius in that way. And I suspect he wants to encourage us in that way, working together for the truth. It's much more than simply helping people come to some intellectual understanding about what is true. It's about embodying a way of life together that the world sees and is attracted to and is invited to participate in, working together for the truth. He's delighted that Gaius is participating in that. I imagine as we supported Yuri this morning with an offering, that she would take most satisfaction in knowing that this offering that was received was not simply just to pay her a fee for the service that she renders at SFU. That's not what it is. This is a way that a whole community of people support her and go with her to SFU and encounter students like Quinn and others. Encounter students with the love of Jesus. There have been times in my own ministry when I've entered into situations that I find are very difficult. They're good, but they're very difficult. I can remember one time standing at the bedside of a woman, a young woman, with three young children. She was dying of cancer, and her death was within days. Her young children were there, her husband was there, her parents, his parents were there, as well as a bunch of siblings, and we were all standing around this young lady who at this point was beginning to develop the breathing where you know she was soon to die. I can remember being a young engineer before I went into the ministry. I could remember saying to myself, you couldn't pay me enough to be involved in that kind of work. It's too hard. What do you say? What do you say to a young family whose mother is dying? I could imagine a young engineer saying to myself, you couldn't pay me enough to do that. It's too hard. But every now and then in my ministry, I remind myself that I'm part of a community who isn't just writing me a check to give me a fee for services that I render, you know, preach a good sermon every Sunday and visit those people who need to be visited and do this and do that for us and we'll pay you some money. No. I remind myself I'm part of a community who supports me, who is with me. I take the community with me into that hospital room, and I represent a whole family of people that are praying for that young woman and for her family. I take a whole community of people who remind me again and again in different ways, certainly with a paycheck, but also with words of encouragement and prayer, because as I remind myself of that, I hear God saying, we are working together for the truth. We are working together with Yuri for the truth. We are working together with Ricky, with June, with Yunju. We are working together with each other. Wherever we may be found, we are working together for the truth. And this is the way things really are in the world. Jesus is on the throne of history. He's calling people to himself. He has dealt with the sin problem. He is able to bring into your life and mine and the life of the world genuine peace, genuine contentment, hope for eternity. This is the life-changing truth of the gospel. And John writes to young Gaius and says, there's nothing that delights me more than hearing you are walking in the truth. Where are you walking right now? Where are you walking? If you're walking in some other direction, God is saying to you this morning, turn. The Bible uses the word repent. Turn away from that direction and turn into the arms of Jesus. He is there to receive and welcome you. Receive his forgiveness. Know his life and power. Where are you walking? John says, oh, I delight that you would walk in the truth. And he is overjoyed when he hears just of one man who is determined to give his life to work together for the truth of the gospel, the name, as he says in his letter, that is Jesus and his kingdom. May we rejoice that God has called us into the truth, a whole new way of being human, a new life, a power that defeats the power of sin. May we rejoice and know that we have been called into the truth. And may we work together for the sake of Christ and His kingdom in all that we do, and all God's people say. Amen.